Let us bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, as found in 1 John 1:9, let us do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Furthermore, we express our appreciation to God the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We as priests pray this to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. We're in Revelation 7, and we will continue on from where we left off last time. Here we go. We're presently in verse 9, Revelation 7, 9. After these things, the vision of the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Remember, there was 12,000 from every tribe except the tribe of Dan. There's actually 13 tribes, since Joseph produced two tribes. But Dan did not contribute any members to the 144,000. What Dan did contribute was the false prophet, the Antichrist of Israel. He claimed he was Messiah. So again, after these things, I looked, this is John, and behold, a large crowd. This is a large crowd in heaven. Believers martyred in the tribulation, which no one could count. A tremendous number. This is in the tribulation. A lot of people are going to be martyred. See, there are certain periods where a lot of people are martyred, and there's other periods almost no one's martyred. Which no one can count from all the nations, all the Gentile nations. Even though it's just me, Jews martyred too, but they're in Gentile nations too, right? Just like today. Well, some are probably, in this case, it's Gentile nations, but national barriers do not hinder evangelism. Because, see, this implies since they were martyred, they had to be evangelized first, right? They became Christians. So 144,000 actually evangelized these. National barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation, even without a client nation. Remember, there's no client nation in the millennium. At the rapture of the church, the client nation goes. The client nation is made up of mature believers. And we only have 7 years, so there's no time to us. And plus, that was the end of the... So there's no client nation. There won't be a client nation after 7 years. The millennium, Israel will again be the client nation, but not until then. And Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation. So some of these martyrs are from Jewish tribes. And the masses, social barriers do not hinder evangelism in the tribulation. And foreign language, these Jewish evangelists, 144,000, live in every country of the world and so would know the language of their country. So there would be no linguistic barriers to evangelism. If not, they could learn the language, but it's hard to learn the language, be fluent in a very short time. But again, you have to realize, after the rapture of the church, immediately 144,000 Jewish men will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become, and immediately start going, what they'll do is, once they see the rapture take place, and many of these, probably all or not, if not all of them, had Christian friends. And so they're all disappeared, right? So then they think to themselves, they were right. They start searching scriptures, then they'd run in the gospel passages, and they believe in Jesus Christ. Very quickly, 144,000 would be assembled, but not just in Israel, but, Jews, just as today, all over the world, right? Some of these would be in different countries, so they would begin their ministries in different countries. Now, standing before the throne, these are the martyrs standing before the throne. Understand, the throne in the presence of God the Father, the throne mentioned because he is invisible. It doesn't say standing before God the Father because you'll never see God the Father, ever. He's infinite. He'll never be a revealed member of the Trinity. The only person we'll ever see is the God-man. You'll never see God. God is infinite. So even in the, in the millennium, of course, we're living on the earth. And the eternal state is be new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem. There's still creation, and you'll be living in that whatever God creates for us. And that's finite, and we'll be on a finite location. But God is infinite. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So first is God the Father. Now, and before the Lamb, presence of the Son and hypostatic union. And they were wearing white robes. This is a reference to their interim bodies in heaven after death. I think we explained here, it's not referring to the uniform of glory, because it's a different Greek word. I think I explained it though, below here, I believe. If I don't explain it here, I explain it someplace else. And palm branches were in their hands. See, why palm branches? Anticipating the resurrection bodies and the millennial reign of Christ. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember on Palm Sunday, they threw palm branches on because they thought the Messiah was here and he would deliver them from Rome. This is what you do before a king. They threw branches on, even their cloaks they threw down in the mud. It was kind of muddy that day. And evangelism without prejudice. A few points. One, in evangelism, there must be no national prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Say, if you go to a Muslim country, you can't say, I hate Muslims. No, that's the wrong attitude. Jesus Christ doesn't hate Muslims. To hate Muslims means to hate people. Or to hate any race is really prejudice is arrogance. People are people, and every person has a right to hear the gospel and to grow spiritually. And our job is to give them the gospel, and if we're a communicator, to teach the spiritual life to anybody of any race, etc. Two. Yeah, I witnessed it. One time a guy brought a Muslim to my room one time. See, this was in Thailand. And apparently I had some coffee at the time. And the reason why he brought him, the guy who brought this Muslim to me spoke very slowly. He was a guy from Texas one time. You know, every minute, two words. Very slowly he spoke. And the Muslim guy spoke quickly. Not as fast as I speak, but quickly. So the problem was, the guy told me, was he kept getting interrupted by this Muslim because he spoke so slowly. You could never really explain the gospel to him. And knew that I had the ability to speak fast. So he said he brought him to me. So I started speaking, and lo and behold, the Muslims didn't have an opportunity to get in. I spoke so fast. I explained the whole, I talked for 20 minutes straight without, and he couldn't get in. He said, okay, I better give you a breath. You want to take a breath? You want to take a break? He said, I just want one question. He said, in the Muslim religion, there's no eternal security. See, he wanted to know what eternal security is. And I explained to him about eternal security. He said, that's it. He says, I'm ready to go. And he believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior. But in that case, it required a fast speaker. So it's not always bad to speak fast. I mean, it's not always bad to speak fast. In that case, it was crucial and necessary. Someone that he could not compete with. Two, there must be no racial or social prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. That's the only Muslim convert I've ever had in my life, as far as I know. That was quite an honor. Three, arrogance in the form of prejudice destroys the effective presentation of the gospel in three categories: personal witnessing, the evangelistic ministry of those who have the spiritual gift, like gift of, you know, evangelism, and national evangelism or missionary activity. So in all these cases, you cannot be prejudiced. I never had, when I was young as an unbeliever, I was thinking I had some prejudice. But once I became a Christian, I learned quickly that prejudice is arrogance. So I didn't have a problem with that. As a matter of fact, when I went to Asia, I enjoyed being around Asians. They're very interesting people. The removal, and I was once going to go to Africa and Nigeria. The problem is it didn't work out for me. But that's where I was originally going to go. I decided to go to Africa, to Nigeria, because I knew they spoke English. but it just didn't work out. End up in Korea instead. The removal of national prejudice in communicating the gospel. See, this was a problem with the Jews. They had a prejudice, and that hindered their missionary activity. One, from B.C. 1440, that's when the nation of Israel got started, to A.D. 70. See, 1441 was Exodus, by 1440, the end of the land, to 70 A.D., that's when the fifth cycle was administered, and that was the last one, and they're presently under the fifth cycle discipline until the second advent. So over 1,500 years of history, client nation Israel had the responsibility of evangelizing Gentile nations. Now you have to ask yourself, for 1,500 years, they had the responsibility of sending out missionaries. And as far as we know, they only sent out one, and he didn't want to go. That shows you their attitude. And maybe that's one reason why a lot of people are coming to this country, because we're not sending out enough missionaries to Central and South America. We don't have many. How many do you know that are in Central America? Missionaries, good missionaries from the United States. Well, if you don't send out missionaries, then God will send them here. So probably shouldn't complain. Two, the failure, the problem is a lot of terrorists are coming over too. That's the problem. Two, the failure of evangelism and missionary activity was one of the reasons for the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. Both in 586 and 70 AD. Three, there must be no national prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Why did the Jews fail in the past regarding missionary activity? And we have to ask ourselves that question. Why? Because they became... See, you have to realize prejudice is arrogance. You can be prejudiced against anything and everything. They became arrogant about their culture. And they also knew they had the greatest, they understood the laws of establishment. They had the greatest understanding of the laws of establishment. It wasn't designed to make them arrogant. It shouldn't have been. That wasn't the purpose of it, but they became arrogant because they knew they had, you know, the Mosaic law, which was phenomenal, but it wasn't designed to make you arrogant, but unfortunately it made a lot of them arrogant. And therefore they became involved in Cosmic One and Cosmic Two, Satan's cosmic systems. Cosmic, you know, means, you know what cosmic means, right? World, that's right. In Satan's cosmic systems, they were not motivated to evangelize the Gentiles in Gentile nations. They weren't motivated. They never went to the Greeks. See, the Ionic Greeks, the Attic Greeks, they never went to these people. The Corinthians, they never went to these people. The Boeotians, Boeotian Greeks. Four. When Christ was on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire world. See, Christ has no prejudice. Christ didn't say, okay, I'll take the punishment of everyone's sins except you white supremacist. What they call the white supremacist was ridiculous. No, he was punished. He desired salvation for everyone. Which means he had to be punished for everyone's sins, whether you're Asian, white, from Africa, no matter where you're from, Indians. Therefore, there must be no national prejudice in presenting the gospel. If you've got some prejudice, you should just stay low for a while until you resolve that problem. Five, while there's no client nation Israel in the tribulation, because there's no client nation, there's not enough time to develop a client nation. Remember, the client nation disappears with the rapture of the church because the client nation is made up of believers and all believers are raptured, taken up. So, and initially, there's not even one believer on the earth until probably the first 144,000 to believe were those 144,000 Jewish men. They're probably the first ones. And so it takes a while to form a client nation. While there's no client nation, Israel, in the tribulation, no client, mass evangelists will be carried out by Jewish evangelists who will not only present the gospel to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. See, they're not prejudiced. They have the right attitude. Point six, in spite of anti-Semitism reaching its peak in the tribulation, Revelation chapter 12, these Jewish evangelists reached thousands and millions, possibly, of Gentiles in Gentile nations. These Jewish evangelists will be evangelizing on the greatest period of anti-Semitism the world will ever know. How can we say that? The greatest period of anti-Semitism. Here's why. Remember, the tribulation is divided in two parts. One is, the whole thing is called the tribulation. The first part is also called, the first 3.5 years, the tribulation. The second 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. Now remember, in the middle of the tribulation, of the whole 7 years, in the middle, Satan is thrown out of heaven. And that really, really makes him angry. He becomes very bitter. And then, you know, this, remember, the tribulation is Satan's rebuttal. So he has certain rights. So God's going to allow him to use all of his demons, even the ones that are in prison. So in the second, which that's the one reason why it's called the Great Tribulation. Now we're going to get to why so much anti-Semitism in a minute here, but we got to introduce, there's going to be three angelic armies involved in the second part of the tribulation. First one, the army released from the abyss under Abaddon. Remember, they're going to go out, just to remind you, they're going to go out and they're allowed to torture for 5 months. They're not allowed to kill anybody. They're not allowed to rape anybody. They're only allowed to torture. Well, believer and unbeliever. These are ones in a cosmic system. This gives people a chance to, you know, get their act together, right? If you're tortured 5 months, you would think you would, if you're an unbeliever, you better think about the cross. If you're a believer, you better think about getting back to Bible doctrine. That's from the abyss. And apparently they go back to the abyss after that 5 months. Because later on we know that Abaddon is released again, and he's the one that kills the two great Bible teachers and evangelists in the second half of the tribulation, which will be Moses and Elijah. So during this, all these angelic attack, Moses and Elijah are evangelizing and teaching Bible doctrine in Jerusalem during that same time. Remember that the first half of the tribulation, the 144,000, we mentioned 144,000 here, just to kind of give you the whole picture. In the first half of the tribulation, you have the 144,000, and they evangelize. In the second half, they're eventually beheaded. In the second half, you have Moses and Elijah come back, and from Jerusalem. And they evangelized. See, Elijah is probably the greatest evangelist of the Old Testament, and Moses the greatest Bible teacher. Especially, they rebuild the temple in the middle of the tribulation. They rebuilt it in the middle of the tribulation, not before. So who is the one that understands the temple better than anybody? Moses. He comes back. He probably explains all this and the golden altar of incense and the altar of showbread and, you know, the ark. There's no one that understands it better than Moses. And he's teaching them. And apparently it's a worldwide ministry. We know that from what happens later on, a few chapters down the road here. And, okay. That's the first angelic army that's released. Then Satan is allowed to release there's another prison. See, that's in the abyss. That's in the earth. Sometimes I'm saying the heart of the earth, but someplace in the earth is the last compartment of Hades or Sheol. Then there's another large imprisonment or barracks of angels under the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is a very long river, probably. And it said the Bible says there's 200 million angels there, fallen angels, 200 million. And they're released. Now, when they're released, they're allowed to kill one third of the population of the earth. That's a lot, right? We think that some of these conspirators are trying to eliminate a certain percent of the earth, but it's nothing. Here's one third. And they kill one third, and they're allowed to kill one third, but the ones that the Lord allows them to kill. And then there's going to be a third demon assault. And that's going to be led by, and this is the one that comes from Euphrates. There's 200 million, and it mentions four angelic demon angels, generals. And each one probably has 50 million. So there's like an army group, I guess. And then each one of them has an army. 50 million, 50 million, 50 million, 50 million. Big armies, right? And their job, they probably go in different, probably take, like, I'll go north, you go south, you go east, you go west. Four of them, great. And kill one third of the, and probably don't, they don't, it's probably not evenly killed, probably where there's a saturation of evil, they kill more, obviously. And so, but that's going to happen. Now, this is all in that second part of the tribulation, not in the first part. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. Now, the third one, and that's why we mentioned it, the third one is going to be under Satan. And he's going to take all the ones that are operational today, that are under his command. These are the elite demon force that he's been training for ever since he's the ruler of the earth, right, of the world. And he's going to use them for anti-Semitism. He's going to go all the world trying to kill Jews. He wants to remove every Jew on the face of the earth. He goes after every Jew. That's what I said. That's why it says the greatest period of anti-Semitism that ever will occur. Because here's the Satan's personal, hardcore, the elite forces of Satan. And they're going to go after Jews. That's why in the first half they're told to flee to the mountains. The second half they're told to fight in Jerusalem. But the Jews are told to do that, the believers. So that's why I said the greatest period of anti-Semitism that the world will ever know. Now moving on to point six. So remember, I review a little bit. The tribulation. The first part is always called the tribulation. The whole thing is called the tribulation. And the first 3.5 years is tribulation because there's a lot of historical disaster. The second part is called the Great Tribulation. And one reason is because Satan is kicked out of heaven. He's now on the earth. And there's going to be 3 demon assault armies operational during that second 3.5 years. You can see why it's called the Great Tribulation. And eventually you have the Armageddon campaign, right? And all these armies are going to attack Israel. It's called the Great Tribulation. Okay, point six. In spite of anti-Semitism reaching its peak in the trip, now you see what I said, reaching its peak? Because Satan is going to go after him with his army. Revelation chapter 12. Now we're getting it. We're on chapter 7 now, right? We got a lot of chapters doing Revelation. It's going to take us a while. These Jewish evangelists reach thousands and millions of Gentiles in Gentile nations. These Jewish evangelists will be evangelized under the greatest period of anti-Semitism the world will ever know. 7. Furthermore, Jewish evangelists of the tribulation perform their evangelistic responsibilities without the support of a client nation. National barriers will not hinder evangelism in the tribulation, even though there will be strong national barriers because of extensive warfare. There will be a lot of warfare in the tribulation. But still, they'll manage somehow. But when these demons attacked, the 144,000 will be already have been gone. They will have already been beheaded. Apparently, they get beheaded roughly in the middle of the tribulation. Because that's why Moses and Elijah take over the second half. And Moses and Elijah eventually killed at the end of their ministry. When their ministry is finished, and Abaddon, the terrorist leader of the abyss demon force, kills him. And that's an interesting story in itself. Now we go, okay, so much for that. Now, why do they have palm branches in their hands? We have to answer that question. Matthew 21:8. And a great crowd, mostly unbelievers from Jerusalem, spread their garments on the way. They put down their cloaks. That's on Palm Sunday. Others, believers from Bethany, John 12:9, recognized that he was the Messiah, cut down branches from the palm trees. Because this is recognized he's the Messiah. Now, remember, the unbelievers, they just put down their garments because they realized they saw all the miracles he created, and they wanted him to get rid of the Romans. But they didn't accept him as the unbelievers neither accept him as Savior or Messiah, either one. So the unbelievers laid down their garments. Others, believers from Bethany, John 12, say, recognized that he was the Messiah, cut down branches from palm trees, John 12, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, and spread them on the way. The branch is used to represent the Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. That's during the millennium. So the ones who are placing branches down were acknowledging him as Messiah. The problem is the people wanted the Messiah before the cross. As where they wanted the crown before the cross. And this is what was wrong in our Middle East policy. We said we're going to make Iraq another United States. You cannot make Iraq or any Muslim country like the United States was in the past. Unless they want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and many of them become great believers. You just can't put a little umbrella that says, and you have a little, some kind of a constitution. I mean, Muslims don't believe in privacy. They don't believe in truth. They reject truth. They don't believe in privacy. They don't believe in anything that's in the Bible. What made the United States great was truth. They reject truth. You cannot make a Muslim country a great country. It's impossible. They can become powerful, and many Muslim countries have. But you can't make them like the United States, like our foolish president tried to do. Believe me, he was foolish. I could say other things too, but I'll leave it at that. The laying down of palm branches is acknowledging the Feast of Tabernacles. See, Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles is talking about the millennium, which is the last of the Second Advent Feasts. See, we're going to have First Advent Feast, and we're going to introduce these feasts. There's First Advent Feast and there's Second Advent Feast. There are seven feasts with the Jews celebrated as a client nation of God. And these are very important because it's outlined history for us. It gave them an outline of history. But when God designed these feasts, there was a big gap at one point, and the Jews could never figure out why the big gap, and that's during their fifth cycle discipline, see? And that's where the church age is intercalated. They go, why a big gap? You have four feasts, then you have a big gap, then you have three feasts. They could never figure out why the gap. There are seven feasts which the Jews celebrated as a client nation of God. There were feasts regarding the first advent, four of them. And there are the feasts of the second advent, three of them. Four and three is how much? Don't ask that question because you probably don't know, and I know. Four plus three equals seven. You're very good. Because whenever, remember, you're young people, whenever I ask you a question, don't answer. Because every time I ask you a question, it's a rhetorical question. Which means I will answer for you. That way you can stay relaxed in your seats. See, that's pretty good, huh? They won't even answer that question. You're well instructed. I say that's a pretty good. And they won't answer any question, which is good. That's the way you're supposed to do it. But you're, you know, I didn't realize I instructed you so well. Are you a little boy? Not answering that question. Okay. Are you a big boy? Don't answer that question. Kids are funny. I will say sometimes. Sometimes very interesting. I mean, as parents, I mean, I don't have children. Are they amusing sometimes to you? They are, right? Come, they really do funny things, right? Right, I thought so.
Oh, sorry.
What?
I'm sorry, I didn't mean
to. Oh. There are seven feasts which the Jews celebrate as the client nation of God. There were the feasts regarding the first advent, four of them, and there are the feasts of the second advent, three of them. Regarding the first advent, the Passover, that's the cross. Represents the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, I'll tell you something interesting about the Passover that you may or may not be familiar with. You have to realize there's, at the time that Jesus was on the earth, there's three calendars, three ways that you taught time, where you noted time. The Galilean, they go from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the day. That's the Galilean calendar. The Judean calendar was from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And the Roman calendar is like ours, 12 to 12. So they operate in a system where different people use three different calendars. So what's interesting is, now, the Judean Passover occurred after the cross, according to Judean time. Because the Judean Passover is 24 hours after the Galilean Passover. And since Jesus was Galilean and most of his disciples except Judas, and Judas is already gone. So they celebrated the Galilean Passover, again, which occurred the night before the cross. And interestingly enough, when Christ was on the cross, the ones that were going to celebrate, remember, Christ was taken down before 6 p.m., about after 3 p.m. sometime, he's taken down. But now the Jews from Jerusalem, the Judean Jews, they're going to celebrate the Passover again after the cross. But during the cross, they're sacrificing their lambs already. When he was on the cross, the ritual was being performed. They were sacrificing the animals because they were going to have the Passover meal at 6 p.m. that night, right after the cross. So it's interesting. They celebrated the ritual very meticulously, but there was no reality. Because the reality, then they put Christ on the cross. That was the reality. They were killing the lambs, which represent Jesus Christ being judged for our sins during the time he's on the cross. And then at 6 p.m., because the previous 6 p.m., which is 24 hours different between the Galilean Passover supper and the Judean Passover supper. The Passover is all the same time. But again, it's interesting because to celebrate the Judean Passover, which occurred 6 p.m., which was after Christ was off the cross, they sacrificed the lamb exactly while he was on the cross. And here they had the ritual right in front of them, and the reality was right in front of them. And they couldn't put the two together. As a matter of fact, they produced the reality. They put Christ on the cross, right? That shows you how blind some people can be. That was ritual without reality. I thought it was an interesting concept. That's a good illustration of ritual without reality. Again, they were preparing for the Passover, so they had to sacrifice their animals, and they sacrificed those lambs while he was on the cross, so they could have their Passover meal at 6 p.m. Again, Christ was 24 hours before that. He and the disciples celebrated their Galilean Passover meal 20 hours before that. Now, if Jesus Christ had been operating in Judean time, he couldn't have celebrated, there wouldn't have been no Last Supper. Because he'd been on the cross. Okay. Regarding the first advent, the Passover represents the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which was generally celebrated around 14 April, according to the Judean calendar. Next came the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a seven-day feast, 15 to 21 April. The month is called Nisan. It represents the use of the recovery procedure and the advance to maturity. See, fellowship with God. Within that week, there was the Feast of the First Fruits, occurring on 18 April, the first Sunday after the Passover. This feast portrays the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the importance of eternal relationship with him in resurrection. Then, in the first week of June, just before my birthday, I think about the third or something like that, there was the Feast of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, sometimes they say 50 days after the Passover, but it's not 50 days after the cross. Sometimes you see the Passover in the scripture. Sometimes the Passover refers in its more limited sense, this cross. That's the Passover. But sometimes the Passover includes the cross and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They call the whole thing the Passover. So sometimes they'll say that the Pentecost occurs 50 days after the Passover. But that's the broader meaning of Passover, because it's 50 days after the first fruits. After he resurrected, he was on the earth for 40 days, then after 10 days, then he ascended, and then 10 days later, the Passover, Pentecost occurred. And that fits, because the first fruits is the first fruits of the barley season harvest, and the Pentecost is the last of the barley harvest. It relates to the barley harvest. So, and penta means five. How many fingers do you see? Penta. Five. Pentecost means 50. We relate to five or 50. So Pentecost means 50 days after, you could say Passover, but in the sense that the resurrection. 50 days after that Sunday, then the church age begins. It represents the setting aside of Israel as a client nation of God through the administration of the fifth cycle discipline. Okay. Okay. As a matter of fact, when the church age is, see, I should just anticipate the fifth cycle discipline of Israel nearly coincides with the church age, but not exactly. It's kind of a little rough because the church age actually began in 30 AD. The fifth cycle for Israel began, and they had 40 days of allowance, grace. So their fifth cycle actually began in 70 AD. So 40 years after the church age began, their fifth cycle discipline began, because that's when they were destroyed. So God gave them 40 years of grace. And then when the church age is raptured, the fifth cycle continues another 7 years until the second advent. So it's almost a perfect match, but not exactly. Again, the church age begins before the fifth cycle of Israel, and the fifth cycle of Israel goes beyond, 7 years beyond the church age. Because the church age is raptured, and then there's 7 more years of the fifth cycle discipline for Israel. The fifth cycle discipline for Israel is not lifted until the second advent. After these four feasts, there occurred a great gap. So again, what are the, at the four feasts? Pentecost, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, which is Resurrection, and then Pentecost. Four, right? One, two, three, four. How's my math? Pretty good, huh? And then there's a big gap. From Pentecost until October sometime, I should have looked up the date, when the Feast of, I used to know, but I kind of forget right now, when the Feast of Trumpets. The next one's going to be Trumpets, but that's going to occur in October sometime. This gap represents a time when the church age, the dispensation of the royal family of God, is being formed. Also, Israel's fifth cycle discipline begins in 70 AD and concludes at the second advent, roughly corresponding with the church age. Roughly, not exactly. Then came the Feast of the Second Advent, three of them, the trumpets signaling the termination of the fifth cycle discipline and the restoration of Israel as a client nation. This was followed by the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, depicting the forgiveness of the sins of Israel. Remember, the Ark, they have the Ark and deals with Israel's sins. Again, so Yom Kippur depicting the forgiveness of the sins of Israel and the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel. The Abrahamic, they call it the Palestinian, but that's really a bad term, but everyone's familiar with it, but probably a better term, the land covenant. Davidic covenant and the new covenant based on the work of the cross and the resultant forgiveness of sins. See, in this case, Yom Kippur is the forgiveness of Israel's sins, national sins. The final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, in which depicts the millennial reign of Christ. And that's where our passage is dealing with millennium, the tabernacles. A few characteristics of the millennium. One, you know what Millah? Do you know what Millah means? Don't answer my question. Pretty good. These kids are, boy, they learn. What does Millah mean? Huh. Very good. I'll answer that question. 1,000. Millah is from Latin. And ennium is years. 1,000 years. Millennium. 1,000 years. Millennium. Starts out with Jewish and Gentile believers only. See, after that, what happens is, when the second advent, all the enclaves are removed because we're starting a new civilization, and you could call it a new dispensation. You could probably categorize it as both. At the beginning of every new civilization begins with believers only. The pre-Diluvian civilization, only two believers, Adam and his wife. They started that civilization. They're both believers. They both became believers. The post-Diluvial civilization began with Adam, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, all believers. The last civilization is the millennial civilization. It begins with only believers. All unbelievers are removed. A lot of them are killed in battle, and the rest are removed to the baptism of fire. God just said, go to torments. That's it. And they're identified with fire and torments, and later on they'll be identified with even greater fire in the lake of fire. Baptism means identification. So, where are we here? So the millennium starts out with Jewish and Gentile believers only. So this is always believers. Every civilization begins with believers only. And at the end of every civilization, God wipes out all the unbelievers. Starts all over again. Yet many of their children turn out to be unbelievers. So no matter how great and a lot of these parents are going to be super parents. I don't care how great a parent you are. You're lucky if your children all believe in Jesus Christ. Your person is very fortunate because these kids have free will. And sometimes they're stubborn, like mules. Mm-hmm. And many will not believe in Jesus Christ, but all the young people here have all believed in Jesus Christ. That you're fortunate. The next step is how great a believer will you become? We'll see. I won't see. I'll be in heaven. But you got a good start. Okay, Israel's regathered. This is the second advent. Israel is regathered and restored as a client nation. Isaiah 10, 22-21. See, Israel will be the last client and the last client nation in history. And they'll be a client nation for 1,000 years. After that, no client nation. You won't need it. Eternal state, you don't need a client nation. Quote, now in that day, the second advent, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one. See, Isaiah is talking about the Assyrian invasion, Assyria, who struck them, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. He's talking about the second advent. Isaiah, now that's end quote. Isaiah 11:11-12. Then it will happen on that day, the second advent, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, all the remnant from all over the world, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is the second advent. He's going to bring them all together because Israel is going to have a big piece of real estate in the millennium. And all the Jews are going to be living there. Unless they want to live elsewhere. Maybe some will live outside, but there'll be no reason because the greatest nation in the millennium is going to be Israel as a client nation. Because there's a verse that says, if you're a Gentile, you'll grab a Jew and say, take me to Jerusalem. Because even though it's a great prosperity, every country is going to be great in the millennium, but Israel is going to be the greatest. And everyone will want to go to Israel, at least spend some time there. Because they're going to be the client nation, and really it appears that the Jews make the best client nations. They're the toughest. And that will definitely be the greatest client nation ever, and under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and other great rulers. And verse 12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and we'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. End quote. 2, Jesus Christ will rule the world as a king over kings and the Lord over lords. King over kings, there will be many kings, and a lot of great believers in the church age will rule with Gentile nations. And Lord over lords, that means Jesus Christ will rule the elect angels. 3, There is a giant population explosion since the environment will be perfect and death will take a holiday. So by the end of the millennium, millions of unbelievers will exist on the earth who have rejected the gospel and who will eventually join the Gog-Magog revolution of Satan against the rule of Jesus Christ, even though there will be perfect objectivity in the administration of justice, perfect government. So why would there be many unbelievers? See, almost no one's going to die in the millennium. Even if you enter the millennium at 80 years old, in most cases, when the millennium ends, you'll be 1,080 years old. I don't care what you do to these days. See, even with a sin nature, with perfect environment, you can live to be 1,000 years old. So you say you cannot live to be 1,000 right now. It's not true. All you got to do is figure out how to produce perfect environment for you and prevent all the viruses from affecting you, and which is impossible because no one's going to live to be 1,000. But just think, these people in the tribulation that enter the millennium, they'll end in mortal bodies with their old sin natures, and they'll have children with old sin natures. That's why many will become unbelievers. But just think, even we know that the old sin nature causes aging. But even with the old sin nature, you can live to be 1,000, no problem. That shows you that if you eat the right kind of environment, a lot of people die today. Truck drives over them, there'll be no accidents, everything will be perfect. No animals will eat you because the animals won't be ferocious. And you won't die from drunkenness because that won't be a problem. Because you have such good health, you won't get drunk. And people will live to be 1,000 years old with old sin natures. So hypothetically, if you could produce perfect environment, my wife always says, you can live to be 100. Why not shoot for 1,000? I'm just joking. Joke, 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 joke. You're not going to accomplish it because you're just not, because there is perfect environment, and we cannot produce perfect environment. Even for a little vacuum, you cannot produce, you don't care what pills you take, what you do, you're not going to produce perfect environment. But it shows you it's not just a sin nature. There's many other factors involved in keeping you alive. And apparently, see, even no matter what you eat, if you like fruit, you can eat fruit, and it's going to be perfect. Perfect nutrients. Vegetables. And, the question is, are you going to eat meat? Probably a lot of people won't even eat meat. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. So there's one verse that pretty much tells us that in the pre-diluvian period, people did not eat meat. They didn't have to eat meat. Now, in this period, we need meat because it provides certain things that vegetables cannot provide, or unless you substitute with nutritional products. Okay. But just think, they can live 1,000 years. It makes you think, right? 4, spirituality in the millennium will function under two powers, namely metabolized doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, they're going to have a filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's going to be a little bit different than ours. Because theirs are going to use some emotion, at least some emotion related to their experiences when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Ours is not. Which will be characterized by ecstasy. Joel 2:28-29, quote. It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It means all believers, not including unbelievers. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. He said, all mankind, he's making reference to believers. Your old men will dream dreams. If I was an old man in the millennium, I would be dreaming dreams. I dream dreams anyways, but I'd be dreaming, but this is spiritual, relate to doctrine. Your young men will see visions. And it's part of their spirituality, but not now. If you see a vision, you're out of it. And you have a dream, you say, Michael, the archangel appeared to me in my dream. That's nonsense. It has no meaning. You might have, in your dream, you might have had him there, but it has no spiritual connotation. It's nothing that God's providing for you. But in the millennium, these things will happen. Visions and dreams. Dreams, and then you'll see visions. Huh. even on the male and female servants, these are believers, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We're talking about believers. End quote. Five. See, it's different than endowment in the Old Testament, and it's different than, it's a kind of a little different twist to our filling of the Holy Spirit. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit ahead, but it has this other aspect. Because Jesus Christ is on the earth, so they can have these things, and it's not a problem. See, remember, you have to always relate it to our situation in the church age. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In the millennium, there's not the fallen angels are imprisoned. There's no intensification of the angelic conflict, so you can let your guard down a little bit and be a little more emotional. So visions and dreams, it's more emotional. But it's okay, you're protected. But you see, now we're a royal family, and the intensification of the angelic conflict, we cannot have this kind of stuff. We'd be wiped out. We'd get emotional too easily. And you cannot be involved in emotional activity during the intensification of the angelic conflict. This is tough. But the angels, all the demons are locked up. Satan is locked up. All the demons are removed. So you relax. Let your guard down a little bit. Have a dream or see some visions. Okay. Six, during the millennium, Satan is bound and demons are removed. That's why. For that reason, there'll be no religion and no religion in the millennium. That's nice. Revelation 21:2-3, quote, then I saw, this is John, a vision, an angel descending from heaven, having the keys of the abyss. See, not only did the Abaddon and his demons go there, but Satan will spend 1,000 years in the abyss also. What a punishment. 1,000 years he's going to be chained. He can't move from one spot for 1,000 years. Even that's a lot of punishment, right? Having the keys of the abyss, the fourth compartment of Hades, and a great chain, giant handcuffs in his hand. Two. And the officer of arms, this is a very powerful angel, seized with violence the dragon. A term for, see, people get the dragon, they think it's ugly, and then you show this dragon. But really, in the ancient world, a dragon was a term for beauty. A large snake in classical Greek. That ancient serpent, so named because he had dwelt the serpent to tempt the woman in the garden. Who is the devil? Devil means slanderer, accuser, defense attorney. Even Satan, the Hebrew word for devil, and bound him, that's Diabolus, the Greek would be a Diabolus, and bound him with the chain for 1,000 years. Now he's bound for 1,000, this is in the future, during the millennium, that's what it'd be. Satan and all the other angels are removed, but Satan too, just think, for 1,000 years, and that he doesn't rehabilitate. He comes out the same old Satan, worse than ever. But just think, and he comes out perfect health. Why is that? Because he has eternal body. See, he doesn't age. He doesn't lose his health. See, Satan already has his eternal body. But he's going to be bound. But still, that's a lot of punishment. He's bound in an abysmal place, in the abyss, dark dungeon, for 1,000 years. That's a long sentence. Verse 3, and he cast him, the angel above, this powerful angel, cast him into the abyss. He had to throw him in the abyss and shut and sealed it. He shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations, that means during the millennium, anymore until the 1,000 years have been completed. See, that's why there's no religion on the earth. Just truth. The whole earth can be saturated with truth. That's the problem with the United States. It's unsaturated with truth. You want to know what's wrong in the United States? There's no such a thing as MAGA. That's impossible without truth. I don't care who gets in there. Not even the humanity of Jesus Christ could straighten out the United States if the believers reject truth. After these things, the closing statement of Jesus Christ and other events of the millennium, he, Satan, must be released for a short time. Why? For his closing statement. He has a right to, and that's his last chance. And what's his closing statement? The Gog Magog revolution. He starts a revolution. Violence. That's all he's got left. Okay, how are we doing here? Moving along. I'll give you a lot of points here. Let's check our time here. That's a good place to stop. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for this Bible class this Wednesday evening. We appreciate this information and this very interesting information that we find here in Revelation 7, and which is applicable to us. There's many principles which we can apply to our lives. And we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will kind of make these things aware to us, these concepts. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.